Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Luke notes, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." Father, would you honor the reading of your word? Would you bring us into a right posture before your word? This is indeed the word of the Lord. So let us hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever, listen to maybe a friend, and they began to tell you a story about something that had happened to them, and all of a sudden in the midst of their story, you find yourself drifting. And you didn't realize you were drifting, and you don't know, but all of a sudden you're drifting, and you're not tracking with their story, and you think to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with me anyway? Probably you're a better friend than I, but I have had that experience once or twice, and I think sometimes we come to the scripture, and we read stories, perhaps like Acts 12, and whether we think it in this way or not, we think it's a nice story, but what does that have to do with me? I'm not planning to be imprisoned by the next president one way or the other. I'm not going to probably be murdered for my faith. What's that have to do with me? Well, I would submit to you that in the midst of this passage, we can see some principles that would apply to our lives, whether we find ourselves imprisoned or in normal life. And so I want to look at this passage and draw out just a couple principles and then ask the question, what in the world does that have to do with me? In other words, what does that look like in my life? Now, broadly speaking, just simple sort of outline, we can break this story down into three scenes. Scene number one, Herod persecuted the church. Scene number two, God saved Peter. And scene number three, God struck Herod. Chapter 12 in 30 seconds or less. Let's pray. And yet, as we see the passage, I even grinned as I read the passage. There's so many details in here, and you think to yourself, why is that detail there? Who is Blastus, and who would name their child that? And so we're fascinated by the story, and there's more to the story than those simple themes. And even as Luke continues his narrative and continues the direction that he set out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel is going to go forward in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And he unpacks this through key characters, sort of ending the emphasis on Peter and introducing again the emphasis on what we know as the Apostle Paul. Even as he moves the story along, there's something important in this section. So he tells the story about that time, about the time things were going on that he's been telling us about in the previous chapters, about the time that Barnabas and Saul went down to Jerusalem with the financial relief from the church in Antioch. Around that time, Herod the king laid now Herod the king. Who is Herod the king? If you and I were to have a conversation and I were to say to you, I wanted to talk to you about history. I want to tell you about John Adams. He was the second president of the United States. And you looked back at me and said, wait a minute, I thought he was the sixth president of the United States. We would both be right, in a sense. And we would know that if we know our history, because John Adams, the second president of the United States, was the father of John Quincy Adams, who became the sixth president of the United States. But if we didn't know our history, we'd say, who's John Adams? Which one is which? I heard a story about someone who's unfamiliar with the scriptures. And so came around Christmas time. They showed up to church, right? Typical. Another sermon, another time. And so the pastor started telling the story and reading the story of Jesus. And he talked about Joseph. Joseph, Jesus' father, he said. And the man looked in his, wait a minute. I thought there was this story of Joseph. And it was I thought that was hundreds of years ago. How's Joseph still alive? Well, there's more than one Joseph. All right. Who is Herod? Well, there's more than one Herod. Interestingly enough, because there's a Herod in the gospel story, in fact. Herod here is not that Herod. Herod the king in Acts chapter 12 is Herod Agrippa, actually Herod Agrippa the first. Herod Agrippa the first is not even the son of Herod in the Christmas story. Sorry. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa, his father was murdered by Herod the Great. About that time, he then went to Rome with his mother. In Rome, he was schooled and he was raised. Now, why is that important? For us, that's important because that's how he came back to be the king. Around 37 AD, Herod was then given a section of the land, and he was called the king by Emperor Caligula. He did not receive the entire section of the land, meaning Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Transjordan, the Decapolis, the whole area. He did not receive that until around AD 41 by Emperor Claudius, who, interestingly enough, he was a classmate of. So he received the title from the Roman emperor as the king at the time. Now, it's that time. Around 41 to 44 AD, that was Herod's reign. Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John. Okay, now who's James? Because James is referenced twice in this chapter. Did James die and then come back? Who is this James? Well, he tells us it's the brother of John. It's a different James than verse 17, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And interestingly enough, this is where Luke introduces James, who is one of the key characters and leaders of the Jerusalem church. But this is James now in verse 2, the son of Zebedee. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, probably beheaded, maybe run through, but most likely beheaded. So Herod kills James. He finds out that this pleases the people. He wants to be a good king. And so, as all politicians do, he does what the people want. And he takes then another follower of Jesus. He proceeded to arrest Peter. Luke tells us as a note, something that is totally foreign to us, this happened during the days of unleavened bread. Now, unleavened bread lasted, the festival of unleavened bread, it was a springtime festival, it lasted for 7 days. And so presumably at the beginning of the festival, Peter is imprisoned. He's placed in prison and he's held there until the end of that 7 day festival. It began with Passover. Luke refers to it in two ways. The first is verse 3, the days of unleavened bread would have been 7. And then in verse 4, after the Passover, he's there referring to the whole section or segment of time. One of the reasons probably that Herod held him was, well, actually precisely Luke tells us, because he wanted to please the Jews. It would have been a terrible thing to the Jews if he would have killed Peter during the festival. So he waited till after the festival. Herod imprisoned Peter. But, interesting note, sort of almost an aside in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. Oh, wait, let's back up for a minute. Luke tells us he was kept in prison with 4 squads of soldiers. If you have, I think it's the NIV says 4 squads of 4 soldiers. So it was probably 4 squads of 4. And typically the way this happened was they would, especially in the nighttime watch, they would watch for 3 hours and then switch so that they would be fresh. Perhaps Herod had heard previous stories. Perhaps he'd read Acts 1 through 11 and he'd heard previous stories of miraculous leavings from prison, escapes, so to speak. Perhaps he heard things. We don't know, but he's beefed up the squads here. And so there's 4 squads of 4 soldiers, and Peter's kept in prison, probably to be executed at the end of the days of unleavened bread. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, Luke tells us, on that very night. Now, I'm trying my best not to get into some of these details that fascinate me, but it's hard not to. Can you imagine being imprisoned for execution, scheduled in about 7 days, give or take? Day 1 happens, you're imprisoned. No chance of escape. 4 squads of 4 soldiers. Day 2, same. Day 3, same. Day 4, same. Day 5, same. You trust the God who could bring you escape. You know that he is still good and faithful. Yet on day 6, you're still there. At some point, don't you resign yourself and say, well, I guess it's just going to happen that way. Then when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, I wonder how you would be. Would you sleep like a baby that night? Because that's what Peter is doing. It's astounding. The story is astounding. Peter is apparently hanging between 2 chains or chained up somehow with a soldier on either side. And the miraculous thing to me is not that the angel came. It's the angel came and had to wake him up. This bright light shone. And all of a sudden the angel, Luke said, the angel had to strike his side. He was sleeping so soundly. He was so peaceful that the angel had to strike his side. Somehow, Peter, I don't even know. It just blows me away. But God saved Peter. By the way, we could just stop for a moment here. And we could say God is sovereign. And God works in his time. Whether it's day one or day seven. Or if you're James, it's day never. What about James? And yet God is still sovereign. In fact, let me skip ahead. Spoiler alert. Here's the principle today. God's power is unparalleled. Simple. Foundational. Write it down. You already know it. We've heard it before. God is omni. He's omnipotent. But here's the deal. Luke tells this story, and it's like that vague, foundational, real theological truth. All of a sudden, the rubber meets the road in real life. And James serves the God of unparalleled power and is executed. Peter serves the God of unparalleled power and is rescued. The church believes in the God of unparalleled power and is praying and still is like, what? God doesn't do that. That's not Peter. In fact, they say, Rhoda, you're wrong. It must have been his angel. They may have been thinking about his guardian angel. In other words, some of them perhaps, this is a bit of speculation, admittedly, perhaps were thinking to themselves, oh, yep, it's a done deal. He's dead now. It's just his guardian angel. It can't be him. And yet underneath this, God is working. Okay, I'm gonna stop with the asides, I promise, but here's one more. What does this tell us about prayer? The picture of the church is that they prayed urgently and earnestly and passionately. But watch, when Peter was at the door, they were amazed. In other words, there were some of them, it seems as if, were surprised. So the image that Luke gives is not that they were sitting there faithfully praying, God, please save Peter, knowing full well that he'd show up. They were praying in a God that they knew would answer, but knew not how. Some days we just don't know how exactly to pray. And yet the call is to pray to the God who answers, the God of unparalleled power, but the God who doesn't always answer the way we want him to. Like, I don't imagine that day James said, you know what, today on my schedule, I'm pretty stoked. I'm pretty thrilled that I'm going to be executed. That probably wasn't on his radar. And yet, the God of unparalleled power. So God shows up and God saves Peter. He tells the story. God does this miraculously. And he does this. He does this with Peter not even realizing. So again, Luke has various literary ways to show us that this is God working. Like, Peter didn't muster up enough faith here. He had faith. I mean, faith enough to sleep between two guards. But it was God, in fact, what made me laugh this time around. The gate, the final gate they came to, it was an iron gate leading into the city. So it's no laughing matter. It opened for them of its own accord. That's Luke's way of just saying, hey, God did that. What? It opened? How'd that happen? No, God showed up. God did that. So God rescues Peter. Then Peter comes to himself. And he says, now I'm certain that God did this. He was in sort of this place between wakefulness and sleep. And then he realizes. And what does he do in verse 12? When he realized this, he decided to go to the house of Mary. I wonder, who is your 2 a.m. call? Like, you wake up and there's an emergency. Who is your 2 a.m. call? Who's the first person you think to call? For Peter, it was the church. For Peter, the place he went. Now, this is probably actually around 4 a.m. We're not sure exactly. But it's the middle of the night sometime. So he goes to the church. Does he think, I don't know, but I wonder, does he think to himself, well, yeah, it'd be a bother. Like, they're probably sleeping. And yeah, what are they doing? They're in the middle of prayer. They're hanging out praying in the middle of the night. So he went to the church. And by the way, another thing that Luke is doing is he's introducing someone else. He's introducing John Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas. Another story down the road. But he begins to do these little things and plant these little seeds. Literature teachers call that foreshadowing. Doing some of that. So he goes to the house of Mary, knocks on the door. Rhoda comes. She's so joyful. She believes. She's totally excited. So excited she doesn't know what she's doing. Runs back. Has to convince the church. They need to be convinced. Then they're all amazed. Can you imagine Peter's knocking on the, he continually knocks on the gate in the middle of the night, and the neighbors are like, you're making my dog bark, and I want to go back to bed. Okay, that's not in there either. All right, so Peter comes, God rescues him, and Peter tells the story. Again, he says, okay, he quiets them down, Luke says, but verse 17, motioning for them with his hand, be quiet, I need to tell you something. Because it seems as if Peter's on his way out of town quickly. So, tells the story. And he says, make sure to tell James. Again, why does he tell James, the half-brother of Jesus? Because this is marking a transition in the leadership of the church. He doesn't say tell the apostles anymore. He says tell James, who is a leader in the Jerusalem church, and tell the others, perhaps elders, but the others, who are leading the church at the time. Tell them because I want their faith to be encouraged. Tell them because I want them to know. And then he goes, Luke simply says, to another place. Exit, Peter, scene, left. Because Paul's coming on and God's going to do a different thing. That doesn't lessen Peter's, but he makes this transition. Now when the day came, there's no little disturbance. The soldiers were examined. Herod didn't find the answers he wanted. They were executed. God saved Peter. Now, here's what's interesting. I told you the principle. What truth is Luke telling? I think he's telling two truths. Actually, the first truth, interestingly enough, he introduces to us in verse 24. But the word of God increased. Here's the first truth. We're going to talk about second. God's word is active. God's word works. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the second truth is God's power is unparalleled. Now, I want you to watch this because there's a reason I wanted to do this whole chapter together. There is a way in which we could say this story gives an illustration of two prayers, two pleas. The church is pleading with God, praying to God, and what happens? Well, verse 20 and following tell another story of another plea. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. We don't know why. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace. They pleaded for peace. They prayed. Now, obviously, we're being a little loose with that, but they made a request. There is a way in which Luke is telling this story, and he's introducing Herod, and he's exiting Herod in a way to show that Herod's power is minimal compared to the God of all creation. The power of politics is less than the God who is sovereign over all. The power of persecution is less than the God who leads the church. The power of whatever else is less than. And so he sets up these two things. God is work. Herod is trying to work. But Herod is like, like bringing a wiffle ball bat into the batter's box to face a major league pitcher. When he stands against God's people. That's what Herod is like. And so he stands against the people of God, thinking that he has the power. And yet God works. And it seems like Herod does when James is killed, right? and yet God's power is unparalleled. So we compare the power of one king with the King of Kings. And what happens when God's people pray? God moves. What happens when the people of Tyre and Sidon plea to another king? And in fact, what is the scenario? Watch what's going on. They asked for peace because the country depended on the king's country for food. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god. In other words, they're having a worship session. They end up worshiping Herod. Now, this seems like a crazy story. So I find it comforting that actually the Jewish historian Josephus records this exact same event. And the way he tells the story is they are having this festival. And on this particular day, Herod comes out and his robes or his garments are completely in silver. So he's all decked out. And as he comes in at this particular time, the sun is shining just right to catch the rays of his garments. And so they reflect the sun, thus blinding almost the crowd. And just in awe and wonder, the crowd starts to worship him, starts to say these things like Luke is saying, and Josephus has some other ways they worship Herod. And Herod doesn't respond, and the problem is Herod doesn't reject their worship. He doesn't accept it outright, but he doesn't reject it either. And he's just struck immediately. And both Josephus and Luke say that he's struck immediately, perhaps appendicitis, we don't know. He died some days later. But he's struck immediately. The God of all power will not be messed with. There is no power greater than that God. And God reserves the right to be worshipped and deserves to be worshipped. God's power is unparalleled. So obviously I've repeated that so many times. There's a reason I've repeated that so many times. Because you go back to the first part of the passage and you read the story, and we want to get to Peter's miraculous escape, but you can't help but say, what about James? Like, what about James and he's executed in that moment? What about the person who prays and never seems to be saved? What about, doesn't that mean God's parallel is limited? What does that even look like? And the reality and the rock solid truth is God's power is unparalleled. And God works perfectly always for his glory and always for the good of those who love him. From his perfect, beautiful, wonderful perspective. And from ours, the truth is sometimes people die. Sometimes hurt comes. But I want us to think about that, this. And this is the what in the world does it mean in my life? Let's remember the truth. Number one, God's power is unparalleled. And number two, God's word is active. So, what does that mean in my life? Number one, because that is true, we can. What does it mean? Because it's true, we can persevere. We persevere in a number of ways. Let me list just a couple. Number one, we persevere by being captured again with an eternal perspective. Let's remind us of what that is. We know it. This is elementary. It's simple. And yet if you're like, I don't know, if you're like me, I guess, you look around and it's like everywhere I look, it's just the air I breathe that I should be in it for this moment. I should be in it for the short term. I should be in it for now. Like, why aren't you doing something now? What's in it for me now? What's in it for me? And the eternal perspective. So let me actually just pick out one passage. to talk about that because I think it's an incredible passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there's a huge section starting in verse 7. But let me remind you of what it is. Paul's talking about his ministry, but when he says we, he can also be referring, I think we can also safely say it's true of believers at various points. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And then he goes on, here's part of the reason why. Because we're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. In other words, the gospel is a picture of suffering that can point to Jesus. So when we suffer well in Jesus' name, we point to the good news of the gospel. Why? Here's the eternal perspective. Why? It goes down in verse 17. Because we know this light momentary. Wait a minute. You said light momentary. Didn't you just say we were crushed? Didn't you just say we were afflicted? Yes, but watch what we compare it to. In the eternal perspective, this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So where does the rubber meet the road? Well, I think for me and for us perhaps, it has to do with what we think about. Like, are we so busy? Am I so busy thinking about the things of this world I forget about the weight of the glory and what I compare it to? Am I so busy thinking about getting ahead or getting whatever that I forget the things to which compare it to, which is the eternal weight, the heaviness, the realness, the reality of this of his glory? Because we need to remind ourselves, he goes on in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Why? Because the things that are seen are transient. They are like the dew in the morning, like a vapor in the breath. They are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, what about James? James was executed. James, the very moment he was executed, was ushered into the eternal weight of glory that is unparalleled and we cannot even begin to imagine because eternal things are real and true. God's power is unparalleled. His word is active. And because of this, we persevere by being captured with the eternal perspective, how beautiful God is. Secondly, we persevere by fixing our minds on God's word. His word is active. Reminder, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I didn't just make that principle up. It's there. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is active. Isaiah chapter 55, God likens it to rain. Just like the rain and the snow come down from heaven and they don't return except to water the earth. So my word that will be that goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty. It does what I purpose for it to do, just like his word. Have you ever thought about just meditated on Genesis chapter 1? Let me remind you of one verse just to begin. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light. There's more to the sentence, right? And there was light. God spoke and everything came into existence. Have you ever thought about his word? God's word is active. God's word's true. Speaking of this, let me just give you a handle. I was looking, I have an app on my phone, which, by the way, is a great little tool. The app, not the phone. It's called Versify. And it is a Bible memory app. And so I was reviewing, and I have a love-hate relationship with this app because if I've missed one for a while, there's this red font that comes up and this says, this verse needs reviewed. Who are you to condemn me? Like, it's a good reminder. Anyway, handle, application. God's word is active. What are we doing with it? Are we memorizing God's word? Are we meditating on it? One of the verses that in previous churches we've memorized together and I've had my students memorize, is Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. And it's repeated elsewhere. But it goes like this: every word of God proves true. That's the English Standard Version. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. How many words of God prove true? Every single one. It's true. Or John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Why? Because your word is truth. God's power is unparalleled. Excuse me. God's word is active. Because that's true, we hang on. We persevere. We look forward with joy to the eternal perspective. Because that's true, the second thing that's illustrated in this passage is we pray. We don't need to look through too many passages to see that that's God's call. When you pray, say this, Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. When you pray, Matthew 6, pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We pray. Sometimes we don't have the words to pray. We simply pray that, and God moves. Because it's true that God's power is unparalleled, because it's true that his word is active, let me just remind you and remind my own heart that the last thing is God's, because it's true, God prevails. When evil seems like it is winning, when things seem less than hopeful, God prevails. God actually did in this story. How did he prevail? He received the glory. How did he prevail? Verse 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. In fact, he then uses it as a springboard to tell us, then Barnabas and Saul went back. Why did they go back? Well, they went back because they were going to be sent to share the gospel with the known world. God prevails. So what about James? What about those moments you say, "This, what is God doing?" What about the times when it seems as if God is silent? Is it still true God's power is unparalleled and his word is active? I came across a quote this week by the ever-popular Anonymous. And some of these are sort of bumper sticker quotes. You say, oh, that's not helpful. And I found this to be actually both convicting and true. It goes like this. It's not that God is silent. It's that our distractions are sometimes too loud. How true. It's not that God is silent. It's that our distractions are sometimes too loud. Distracted by the perspective of the world. Distracted by the things that are going on. Distracted by the things that I hear. Distracted by this, that, or the other. All of which are calling me to turn away from the eternal perspective. From the confidence that I already know is true. God's power is unparalleled. When things happen the way I think they should. And when things don't. And what's waiting because of Jesus is an eternal weight of glory. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are a God who never changes. You are a God who is real. You are a God who acts and works and answers prayer. And I confess, and we confess, sometimes that answer comes in ways we don't wish that it would, and yet we know you are faithful. Sometimes that answer doesn't come when we think it should, and yet we know your power is unparalleled. So remind us again of the elementary, foundational, real, simple truths upon which we can build our life. Capture our hearts again with wonder and worship, with an eternal perspective of how excellent and magnificent you are, so that when we compare that with anything else, there is no comparison. Thank you that you are active, that your word still works. May we apply it in our lives this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.